Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, we come to the study of what the 3rd commandment prohibits. Let's hear God's word as it's read from Deuteronomy 5, beginning at verse 11. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God's holy and infallible word. Our study brings us to Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 55, what is forbidden in the third commandment? And the answer, the third commandment forbiddeth all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God maketh himself known. What is the reason annexed to the third commandment? The reason annexed to the third commandment is that however the breakers of this commandment may escape punishment from men, yet the Lord our God will not suffer them to escape his righteous judgment. Congregation of Jesus Christ, our subject tonight is the prohibitions that are in the third commandment. What does the third commandment prohibit? And question and answers 55 and 56 are pretty clear in what they say, and we'd like to use those questions tonight and what's in them to look at two things, basically. In answer to the question, what does the third commandment prohibit? First, it prohibits the wrong use of God's name. And we've looked at that a little more carefully as we have looked at the third commandment and seen how we are to reverence God's name. Now we're going to focus more carefully on the wrong use of God's name, and then the question of what does it mean to take God's name in vain, those two things tonight. I would remind you that when we looked at the third commandment previously, we talked about the fact that the revelation of God's name reveals not only that the person of God, if you will, who he is, and remember we said when you are asked who you are, we always answer by giving our name. That identifies us. God identifies himself to us. He says, my name is, and of course, as we saw it last week, and as you know from your own reading of Scripture, God gives various names by which he is known. Not that there's some sort of secret identity, but that God has to use all of those names to give us the glory of his complete character. And so his names are manifold, given to us through the Bible, but he is known preeminently by his covenant name, Yahweh, often translated in the Old King James and other older English version translations as Jehovah, but the Hebrew is Yahweh. And that name is the covenant name of God, which comes to us from that passage where God says to Moses, my name is I am that I am. It reveals something of his person. And that name, when it's the revelation of his person, it begins then to unfold and to reveal to us the fullness of his power and of his holiness and of his wrath and of his grace. And so to reveal those aspects, those attributes, and the many other attributes of God to us, God has to give us further names. And I think I gave you a few names last time when we looked at this. There is Yahweh or Jehovah, Tzidkenu, which is in Jeremiah, the righteous branch, Jehovah, our righteousness. My favorite, of course, Yahweh Ruach, the Lord is my shepherd. These are all compound names with the word Yahweh or Jehovah on one side connected to another word to emphasize that particular aspect of his power, his fullness, those characteristics of God. And the name, as we looked at it in the previous time, as we looked at this commandment, also reminds us that the name is the person actively present. And so we said that when we call upon the name of the Lord, we're invoking God's presence, or we're by that invocation, an invocation that stands at the beginning of the service, or an invocation for prayer at some meeting where someone is called upon to invoke God's prayer and presence and blessing upon that gathering. That is an indication that we acknowledge that God is present. We're not calling God out of some secret corner where he's hiding. and saying, are you there? Like, you know, open sesame, that kind of a thing. No, God is always present. He's everywhere present. But by our invocation, by calling upon his name, we are acknowledging that we stand before God and we are in his presence. And that's why, as we looked at the commandment the last time, and I want to remind you of that, that God's name and the use of God's name therefore always involves an aspect of worship. Because if we're not worshiping God, that's not good. We're in trouble, because God alone is to be worshiped and praised. And he is present. He is present with his people. Jesus said, and isn't that interesting? You remember that verse where Jesus says, where two or three are gathered, there I am present with you. Well, he's present because he is God. And by his Spirit, he dwells within us. And as the eternal Son of God and God omnipresent, Jesus is with us. Whether there were two or three or 12 or 15 or thousands, God is present where his name is acknowledged. He says, I am with you. And so that means that we need to use God's name rightly. And that brings us then to this aspect of what question and answer 55 tells us, and 56 as well. It forbids the wrong use of God's name. We have to have the right use of God's name, that God alone is the judge of the heart, as the scripture tells us in so many places. He knows our hearts, and we are to live before him and to acknowledge his presence always, and not to do so is what this commandment forbids. It requires the right attitude of our heart, knowing that God always sees us. And you know, and as growing up, I would hope that our parents all taught us what I was taught, that, you know, whether or not mom and dad see you, we were always gently reminded, I think guilted into it, but it was true, God sees you. You can't do anything in secret. God sees you. And we are therefore to live under his righteousness and judge things according to his word. And that leads us to this concept that we need to investigate, maybe expose, by scripture, where today the common saying is, and I'm sure you've heard it, we can't judge people. You know, we can't judge people. And who is the one that always likes to use that and kind of shake their bony finger at you as a Christian and say, but the Bible says, judge not that ye be not judged. You can't judge other people. I like to take my bony finger and shake it back and say, it says, judge righteous judgment. And what you're talking about is in Matthew, in case you didn't know. And in Matthew, where it says that you are not to judge others, it is referring to making a wholesale condemnation of a person, making an unrighteous judgment about that person. But Scripture commands us to make righteous judgments about what God's revealed in his word, because we stand before his presence and his word has been revealed. And if we stand in his presence and we do not honor his word, we're defiling his name. And it requires us to judge in the light of the word of God. So we can judge rightly that murder is wrong. And we don't do that because we're looking into the hearts of someone who has perhaps committed that act. Our legal system, of course, requires that they must be proved, that it must be proved beyond a reasonable doubt that they did it. But God's word says that we are to judge that. How do we judge murder? Well, we must judge it according to what God says in his word. And in his word, he says it's wrong. It's sin. It's under his judgment. Lying is wrong as well. So is false teaching, and so is false living. It's wrong. Why? Because it's condemned by the word of God, not by the church. And isn't that interesting? People always say, I don't like to go to that church because they're so narrow. you know, they have so many rules, don't do this and don't do that. Wait a minute, they're not our rules. I didn't make the Ten Commandments. I didn't write them in stone. God did. And it's God's word. We're not condemning the person based on our own opinion. Rather, we're making a judgment upon what we have observed in their life, if they've committed something, some act, or done something. And in the light of the examination of the word of God, that which they have done is wrong, we must make the judgment that what they've done is wrong. And we are not judging them as a person and saying unkind things about them. We're just judging their behavior. That's what church discipline is all about. You know, if someone is coming under church discipline and they come up with this, well, how do you judge people? Kind of a thing, you know, judge not that you be not judged. It's the easy answer is this: we're not judging you. God's word is judging you, because what you are doing, if you don't confess it, if you don't repent of it, I can point to God's word where he says in God's word, thou shalt not do that. And if you continue to do it, I'm not saying anything more than you're saying about yourself. What you're saying about yourself is you're not living a Christian life, so I can't call you a Christian anymore, because God's word doesn't allow that. Because God's word says that a person who is confronted with their sin, and a person who is confronted with their sin in the face and before the word of God, if they're a child of God, by confession and repentance and renewal, they're put back on that footing, on that path of obedience, and they're restored to that place in the church where they're called a child of God. But they cannot go on and continue living in some sin, violating the word of God, and still wanting to have the name Christian. That's taking God's name in vain. And so to suggest that judge not that ye be not judged means all manner of judging is precluded. It would prevent us from having any laws. I mean, how could you have a law against speeding if, you know, you get pulled over and the officer says, may I see your license and registration, please? You were speeding back there. I don't think any one of you would dare say, well, judge not that ye be not judged. That's in the Bible, so why don't you just get back in your car? You know what would happen then, don't you? We don't do it there. We don't tell the Internal Revenue Service, well, I hope we don't tell the Internal Revenue Service that, you know, because we have judged that the Internal Revenue Service is as corrupt as we think it is, and because we don't want to pay income tax, that we're just simply going to cheat on our income tax, and we get a letter in the mail. And you can't dismiss that letter in the mail from the Internal Revenue Service by writing on it, judge not that ye be not judged. See Matthew 5, send it back. You'll have wasted a stamp. Because it doesn't apply. We couldn't have any laws if that's what that meant. And so that's what this word means when it even says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We live as those who have the name of God upon them. We looked at that. And to use God as a means to go around his word, that's what it means to take his name in vain. It also addresses other things such as formalism. You know very well that scripture, and we've referred to it before just again, that Jesus quotes in the New Testament, and he uses this verse from Isaiah the prophet where he says, the people speak of me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's that cold formalism, that hypocrisy. Jesus attacked the traditionalism of the Pharisees in the 7th chapter of Mark, and he addressed them as hypocrites. And he addressed their formalism and their traditionalism. And he says to them, you have taken your traditions and you have set them over the word of God. And you've displaced God's word. And he, of course, didn't accept that. He challenged that. That's taking God's word and thereby God's name in vain. And even more to the point and to our own understanding, it years ago was called modernism. it's a term that came into play in the 1920s. There was what was called the modernist controversy, where there was this row, this battle between the forces, in particular in the Presbyterian Church in America, not this denomination, it wasn't around then, but the Presbyterian Church as it was then in the United States. And there were the battles that were going on between the forces of liberalism that wanted to modernize the church and the forces of conservatism that got the nickname and the moniker, which was supposed to be something that you would call them that would deride them. They called them fundamentalists. You almost have to say it with a hiss in your voice. To get called a fundamentalist means you were square, you were old-fashioned, you were out of touch, and so on. Well, to be a fundamentalist in that day was to be in the party that J. Gresham Machen was in, who was the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary and then became a part of the founding of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, who stood for the truth of Scripture and the name of God. Who would not, in the name of God, take, as the party in that Presbyterian Church did in its day, take doctrines, cardinal doctrines of Scripture, and say that these are like other myths and other stories, ways in which the story is told. And we hear the same language today, and I've heard it in many places where I have attended, where people will say, you have a story and God is telling you his story in the Bible, as though it's just another story. And that's modernism kind of all boxed up in a nutshell. It's also what the cults do. What does modernism, which the cults also do, what's their game plan? How do they do what they do and try to get away with it? Well, the example I gave you from the 1920s and the founding of the fundamental and the Orthodox Presbyterians and the conservatives and those who remain such are distinguished by those who are faithful to God's word, as opposed to those who, like the modernists that they call them at that time, or cults today, and other false teachers and false teaching of any false version of the Christian faith. They simply use the words that we find in the Bible, but they inject and put in different meanings. Okay? For example, resurrection, that's a word that appears in the Bible. You and I understand it, I hope, very clearly, very carefully, as meaning life from the dead, Lazarus being one of the prime examples. He was dead. He was not sleeping. He was dead, dead. Behold, he stinketh. I love that verse in the King James Bible. He's rotting. 4 days. No embalming. He was starting that process of decay. Jesus says, by the way, move the rock away. Lazarus come forth. Lazarus came forth from the dead. That's resurrection. Today, that in some places is just a term, but it's filled with other meaning. It's like putting the wrong thing in the cream puff. I love bakery goods and cream puffs. Oh boy, I could eat by the half dozen or more cream puffs. Love them to death. But you know what I don't like? When I get a cream puff that has that filling in it that just isn't my flavor or doesn't taste good. Well, that's what they've done with these terms, whether it's resurrection. Today, people will use the words Jesus as Lord. The modernists of Machen's day, this is the 1920s, and all of the following and the succeeding years of churches that have gone down that slope of false teaching and denying the true name of God have allowed the use of the word Jesus as Lord. But they put cream puffs together with filling that's wretchedly dead. They don't mean the same thing, Jesus as Lord, that we do. They mean he was a fine teacher. He was a good example. And we should all live according to his teaching and the fine teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. But that even isn't spelled out as clearly as Jesus spelled it out in the Sermon on the Mount. because they'll re-inject into their cream puff teaching other meaning to the words that they use to reduce it to something less than the authoritative word of the living God. To obey this commandment is to keep God and His name, which is attached to everything, as it is revealed in His word. And it says, don't take my name in vain. What does it mean then, as we go on, to take His name in vain? Well, first of all, what does it mean to bear God's name? We've said it before. God places His name upon His people. In fact, that's what makes us Christians. Probably the best examples of God placing His name upon His people is what occurs in that Aaronic blessing of Numbers chapter 6, verse 27, where it says, the Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make His face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you, and so on. That is what God said, is put my name upon my people, and His grace and His peace was the gift that He gives to His people so that they might know that we belong to God. By grace, we have His peace. We have peace with God. Ultimately, would come through our Lord Jesus Christ. We take our identity as the people of God, and we take that identity wherever we go. Here's the thing today. We have it in our politicians today. They want to be religious in private. I have my religious view over here. I don't believe in killing babies. But over here as a politician, I can kill them all the day long. How can you be in two different spheres, two different people, if God has put His name upon you, as He put it upon King David? God did not sanction King David and put His name upon him so that David could be one thing in one realm and one thing in another. When David dishonored the Lord in the thing that he did, and it's not skipped over in Scripture, God punished that. But He still loved David because David had a heart for God. And we bear God's name in every sphere of life. So if we go to school, we bear God's name there at school, there on the playground, there in the school. We go to work, we bear God's name at work. That's why Martin Luther understood so well. Martin Luther said that the plowman or the ditch digger would dig ditches to the glory of God. That's honoring God's name, by the way. To the glory of God as much as the person in the pulpit would honor God by preaching God's word. Because he didn't distinguish. There is no place where God is not present. And we have an identity. We belong to God. And wherever we go, we are to honor His name. We are to honor His name when we're going down the highway and it says speed limit is 70, not 75. And I'll have to say that there are times when I have to be reminded of that myself. We honor His name when we use His name in public, and you as a Christian represent Christ. And it's only an injury to God's good name when we sin against His good name by not uplifting it, but letting it be violated and dishonoring it. If you violate your vows as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a member of the church, as an office bearer of the church, you dishonor God's name. One of the most insightful things I've seen, because in my reading that I've done over the years, I've done a lot of reading in this area of officers and false teachers that have entered the church, and one comment was made one time, you know, you take a solemn vow as an officer in the church, and particularly as a minister in the church, that you'll uphold its doctrines. And the Westminster Confession is our doctrinal statement. And you take a vow that says, and if at any time I change my mind on what that Westminster Confession and what I understand Scripture to teach through it, and I decide I'm going to have another view, I'll tell it to my presbytery. So if at some time in the future I would reject, for instance, infant baptism, I'm obligated by the vow I took to go to my presbytery and tell them and say, brothers, I must tell you that my view has changed on infant baptism and I can no longer be in the Presbyterian Church. That makes sense to you, doesn't it? Isn't that clear? Here was the question. Why in the world are those who have taken a vow as officers of the church so duplicitous, that's my commentary on it, so duplicitous as to at the same time take a vow to uphold the doctrine of the church and at the same time deny it in the pulpits that they use? How dare they? That's taking God's name in vain. By my vow, I am required to uphold what I vowed to God I would uphold, and God not only as my witness, but in whose presence I stand, I am judged by him, by the words I speak. How dare I go against God's word? The judgment will be severe. If you violate your vows as a church member, if you violate your vows as a church officer or as a minister of the word, you dishonor the name of God. We are called to profess his name in truth, not in deception. We are to do this so that we honor him and glorify him. Do not take my name in vain. How do we do that? Well, we take it by irreverent attendance upon the ordinances of God. We dishonor him if we are formally present, but mindlessly not present, not focused, not praising God, not glorifying God. We come to be seen of men, not to meet with God. And of course, certainly, patently clear, all swearing is obviously taking God's name in vain. Because swearing, as you read the Old Testament, is blasphemy. When the Lord's name was taken in vain in a fight in Leviticus 24, verse 15 and 16, the person who took God's name in vain was brought before the assembly, and it was a capital crime, and he was executed. I think we must also say that today blasphemous preaching falls into the same category of the violation of this commandment when preaching denies the faith on one hand or reduces it to trifling dimensions on the other. I remember going to a service that I was obligated to go to as an official in the denomination that I used to belong to, and the minister of the word casually sat on the communion table in his jeans and his shirt as he sat there, indicating by his posture that he didn't really think that that table represented and symbolized something important in the life of the church. Example after example could be put into this category, but the category is this: there is much blasphemy that occurs even in pulpits where the name of God is denied and his name is reduced to trifling dimensions on the other. I often wonder, how would it be if I were to stand before God, who is the God, the judge of all mankind, and I will stand before him, and I give him this flippant answer: well, I just decided that I wanted to do this, or I wanted to do that. I didn't particularly like what your word said about this aspect of the worship of God. I wanted to do it my way. Wow. Will you stand before God, the judge of all the earth, and say that? I don't think we will. And those who will have that attitude, I don't think will stand there and say that, because Scripture says that they will be fleeing, looking for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them. We could go on. You could look at 1 Timothy 3 or 2 Timothy 3 and 4. Paul warns the church about false teaching. He says there in Timothy, teaching that has the appearance of godliness, it denies its power. You know, that formal outward look that looks like what the church accepts, but the power is denied because we're not doing it God's way. People will not endure sound doctrine, Paul writes to Timothy. They will have itching ears. They will accumulate to themselves teachers to suit their own passions. There's the answer there in that verse. Underline that in your Bible, 1 Timothy 3 and chapter 3 and 4. They will have itching ears to accumulate teachers for themselves to suit their own passions. That's the real root problem, isn't it? Not what God reveals, but what their passions, which means their desires, what they want. That's blasphemy, judged by God. And certainly street language, which today is immortalized in culture, used by every politician we see on television. In the movies, you cannot go to anymore without hearing it. The language, which is the worship of the enemy, who listens with great appreciation and satisfaction to that profane talk, which is his worship, is delighted. But sadly, that language, the language of the street, describes human beings who are image bearers of God in contemptuous, unpleasant ways, and so violates this commandment of preventing God's name from being taken in vain. How does this commandment close? Well, it ends with these words: God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Have you ever thought of what that means, to be held? God will not hold him guiltless. God will not hold him guiltless. That means your guilt sticks and it stays. How do you come to that place of being held guiltless? We're not having guilt any longer. The guilt is all gone. I'm free. How do I find that? Where do I find that which removes the stain of that nature of mine, which is sinful and wretched? Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can deliver me from this? And Paul tells us, praise be to God, our Father. He sent Jesus Christ the Lord to deliver us by his death on Calvary's cross. He endured our punishment, and the guilt of our sin and its stain is removed, and we are now before God declared righteous, that is, guiltless, and we can stand before God in all of his glory and glorify him, because in Christ and in him alone, not by anything we've done, not by anything we say, not by what we do, not what my hands have done, the hymn writer says, and he says it rightly, can save my guilty soul, Christ alone. And God in Christ has saved us by grace so that we may not take the name of the Lord our God in vain, but that we may lift up that name, the name that we will praise for all eternity, and glorify him who loved us and gave his life for us. As we look at these things, may God's Spirit equip us not only to understand, but to apply, to live by its truth, that he might be glorified. Amen.